Please turn with me this evening to Ezekiel chapter 33 on page 762 of the Church Bibles. I must confess, a very favourite passage of mine. I think when I first discovered it, maybe 20 years ago, it struck me very strongly, and I've enjoyed thinking on it and meditating on it ever since. I hope you will feel the same when we've studied it this evening. The Lord gives us, or gives to Ezekiel originally, a very striking illustration. I've no need to think of an illustration to start this sermon with, because the Lord has given it to us. He talks of a very familiar thing to us, perhaps, the walled ancient city. Cast our minds back to what life must have been like in the times of King David and his like. People lived in cities which were fortified. Perhaps they were in valleys, or perhaps they were on the brows of mountains, but they had walls around them. People lived in fear. People needed to protect themselves. And although maybe they went out to their farms during the day, at the evening they came back within the walls of their cities and they closed the doors. Many of these cities were individual states in their own rights. And maybe each city would have its own king. We don't know specifically which kind of city was in mind here. But the Lord is talking about a fortified city. Now, the men of this city have good reason to think that they may come under attack. They need to be careful. Any day now, an enemy army could approach and could seek to surround them, to besiege them, or better still, to take them by surprise and be able to get inside those fortified walls, break down those gates, and to do dreadful things inside. No doubt to kill the men, or to carry them off into slavery, to do unspeakable things and to spoil that city and take of its wealth. And the Lord's illustration is of such a city who appoint a watchman to stand on that wall and to keep his eye out, to keep his eyes open, to think of nothing else, to be in a position to warn the citizens of that country if the enemy army should be approaching. Hopefully, the ordinary citizenry will be able to go about their daily life feeling a little more secure, knowing that they don't have to keep looking over their shoulders or up to the head of the valley to see if that army is upon them, because there is someone to do that for them. They can go about their daily life. They can farm, bring up their children, trade in the marketplace, go about their daily business, knowing that if that army does appear on the horizon, they will hear a loud blast on the trumpet. And that will be their signal to save themselves. Well, the Lord says, what if that watchman was to fail in his duty? What if he was to see the army approaching, but not to blow the trumpet? What if it was the case that that watchman should be asleep? Or looking in the wrong direction? Or worse still, that he should know that the enemy army was upon them, but choose not to warn the people of his city? How awful that would be. How dreadful. The people, well, they would be taken. But they would have good right to blame that watchman who didn't do his job properly. But the Lord's picture here is a spiritual picture. He is talking about that judgment which is to come upon the land, that judgment which is to come to all of us, that day of judgment, that day of reckoning, that day when we will have to stand and give account for all that we have done in our lives. But he is appointed watchmen for us, preachers of the gospel, those who will stand up and tell us that this day is coming. Tell us what will be expected of us on that day. Tell us what we must do, how we can save ourselves. How awful it would be if the man appointed to preach the gospel chose not to warn the people. Chose not to tell them that Jesus Christ had died. Chose not to tell them that there was a way of salvation, or even that they were in danger. Well, that would be an awful thing. And so the Lord says, if you warn them and they take not warning, if you warn them and they do nothing about it, well, then you'll be like the man who blew the trumpet up on that fortified wall and was ignored. He did all that he could. Those people will be taken in their own blood. But you'll be free. The watchman is the preacher of the gospel. If he fails to blow that trumpet, well, you will still be taken in your sins. But the blood, their blood, will be required of that preacher of the gospel by God. But you are not in that position, because you hear here in this church the trumpet loudly sound week by week. I know enough about this church, although I'm not a member here, to know that clearly the trumpet blast sounds forth here. The word of the gospel goes forth clearly. It is explained to you. It is, the warning is given week after week. There is a judgment day to come, but there is also a way of salvation. So the Lord gives this interesting picture, an illustration, and he shows what the preacher's duty is. What my duty is this evening. I cannot mince my words. The Lord will require your blood at my hands if I do not tell you that there is a judgment to come. If I do not explain to you where to flee, how to be saved. If I do not explain to you that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed died and you can be rescued. If I were to tell you that everything will be okay in the end. If I were to say to you that although you are a sinner, I believe God will, in the end, let you off, because he is a God of love. He will not punish you. If I was to tell you that, I would be no better than that watchman who failed to blow his trumpet. I cannot do that. I cannot mince my words. I have to be honest. I have to show you clearly as I can, the message of the gospel, the warning that God contains for us in this passage. I must blow that trumpet as loudly and as clearly as I can. We come down to a specific word that the Lord God gives to Ezekiel and to all gospel preachers. Specific word from God to that one who is to be judged in verse 11. This is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Say unto them, as I live, the Lord God swears by his own life, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The Lord God does not delight in sending people to hell. The Lord God has no pleasure in seeing a soul condemned to eternal punishment. The Lord has pleasure, conversely, when the wicked turn from his evil way and finds life. Now this is interesting, because here we see the great conundrum facing God. On the one hand, he is a God of purity and holiness. He is a God of the law. He is a God of high standards. Standards which we have fallen short of. But on the other hand, he is a God of mercy and of love. He has no pleasure in sending us to hell. But because he is a God of infinite holiness and justice, he must. He cannot let any sin go unpunished. He cannot allow any sinner to get away with it. We live in a land which is proud of its law and order. How would it be if the government were to say tomorrow, well, we're not going to change any of our laws, but we're going to change the punishments. From now on, there will be one punishment for any breaking of any law on the statute book, and that will be that we will write you a letter saying that you've been very naughty. Well, that wouldn't work, would it? Wouldn't work for one second. If we thought that we could get away with theft and fraud and murder, if we thought we could get away with breaking any law on the statute book, and the only penalty to pay would be a letter ticking us off, well, society would break down. But even more so, our God in heaven, who is perfect, who is a God of truth and justice, cannot allow the slightest breaking of any law to go unpunished. He has no pleasure, though, to punish us. So what is the solution? On the one hand, the just God must punish every sin. And on the other hand, the God of love has no pleasure in doing that. Well, for an extreme problem like that, there was, as you know, an extreme solution. astonishing solution. A solution which none of us would have come up with. Somebody else would pay the price for our failure. Somebody else would be punished for our sin. Somebody perfect, the Son of God. In this way, every sin could be punished. And yet God could have pleasure in seeing sinners such as us turn from our evil way and embracing instead life. This is the wonderful gospel, isn't it? This is the kernel of the matter. If there's any in here this evening who have not been to church before, or who have not heard the gospel before, this may seem incredible. And to us who've heard it 100, 1,000 times before, it still seems incredible. The Lord God should punish his holy Son, the infinite God, receive an infinite punishment, although he didn't deserve it. The Creator should suffer for the creature. This is amazing. It's wonderful. It's astonishing. It is the only solution, the only way to marry up God's love and mercy with his justice and his truth and his holiness. God has made a way of salvation. Let's go back to the picture of the ancient walled city. We have to assume, for the purposes of this illustration, that if the citizens of that city had been warned, if they had heard the trumpet blast, then there was a way of saving themselves. Perhaps it was a matter of closing the doors and fortifying themselves in. Or maybe it was a matter of fleeing to the hills, to the next city. Perhaps they would have to leave behind all of their earthly goods, but they would save their lives. We have to assume there was a way of salvation for these ancient people. And the Lord says, why on earth would these people not choose to save themselves having heard the trumpet? We read further on there in verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil way, for why should you die, O house of Israel? We need to consider first of all then, what does it mean to turn? What does it mean for us to turn from our evil ways? The Lord is saying, seemingly here, all we need to do is turn and we will be saved. What do we turn from? What do we turn to? Well, these things will be a mystery to us when we first come to the gospel. But the Lord is saying that we are walking down a road. We are taking a path which leads to destruction. There are many people on this path. Many of our friends, perhaps. Many of our colleagues at work. Many of our family, even, unfortunately, are on this path. It's a path which consists of seeking after earthly pleasure, earthly joy, seeking after fulfillment in the things of this world. It's a path which is full of the attempt to make ourselves happy and to live only for ourselves. The Lord offers us another path. Instead of walking towards destruction, we can walk towards life. Now, if we walk down that path, if we go to that path, we will be living not for ourselves, but for our Saviour. It's a life of self-discipline to a certain extent, but it's a life lived not for self, but for our Lord God. The Lord says, you are walking in an evil way. I have given you your life, your breath, your health. I have sustained you to this age that you have reached in life. And you have done nothing but steal your life from me and lived purely for yourself. You have delighted in things which offend me, says the Lord God. You have broken my laws. You have not been interested in worshipping and serving me, which is the reason you were created in the first place. No, you've lived entirely selfishly. You've been a rebel away from God. The path that you are living, the path that you are walking, is taking you away from God. But God says to us, don't take that path. You've been walking down it perhaps many years. Turn. Turn around. Walk back in the opposite direction. Don't walk away from God, walk towards Him. Start living your life in the way it was designed to be lived. Start living your life in communion with God in heaven. Start living your life according to the scriptures, not according to the ways that your friends think best. Start living your life according to the commandments that you have from your Creator, not according to the latest fashion. Start living your life in a worthwhile way, with your face fixed towards the celestial city, fixed towards heaven. Walk in that direction. Any of you who've come to this church and heard the gospel, any of you who've been through Sunday school, will know all about the way of salvation. You'll know all about the fact that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess your sins to Him, trusting only in the merits of His blood, you can be saved. There's no other way of salvation. We cannot save ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ holds out His hands and said, turn back to Me and away from your sins, your wicked ways, and I will give you a new life. But what I really wanted to focus on this evening is this question which the Lord has for us. It's a powerful question, and it's right there at the end of verse 11. For why should you die? Let's spend the rest of this sermon considering this question. Why? The Lord God says to us, why? Why will you choose death over life? Let's go back to the picture of the walled city. Imagine yourself there, going about your daily business, aware that there is a potential problem on the horizon, but listening for that trumpet. You're in the marketplace trading, you're looking after your children, you're going to school, and you hear the blast of the trumpet, unmistakable, as clear as anything, ringing around the walls of that city. You know immediately exactly what it means. Why would you not flee? Why would you not save yourself? Why would you not immediately leave through the first gate and head for the hills and head for safety? You know you're about to be attacked. You know you'll be overrun. You know that your life is in mortal danger. Why would you not save yourself? Sometimes we ask the question why of ourselves in a flippant way. Maybe, I know for myself, I'm driving down the road and I see a car that's been souped up. It's got a flashy paint job and it's got spinny silver wheels and all sorts of body kit all over it and an exhaust pipe like a drain pipe. And I turn to my wife and I say, why? Why would you do that? Why would you spend that money just to look silly and increase your insurance premium? Why? Sometimes I see young men walking down the street and their jeans are far too big for them and they're not wearing belts. And I say, why? Why are they dressed like that? But that's just a matter of taste. Really, it's not a serious question. Sometimes you struggle to see why people would do that, but I'm sure they have their own reasons. But this is a far deeper question, a far more serious question. It's a question that we need to apply to ourselves this evening. Why will you die? Why will you continue down the road that leads to destruction? Why? The Lord God says to us. Now, when we are young, we are heavily influenced by those around us. 10, 11, 12, and into teenage years, maybe early 20s. What our friends think means a great deal to us. Maybe we are considering the gospel. We're thinking about it. But high in our minds is, what would so-and-so say? If I was to go to school tomorrow, or to college, or to my place of work and say, I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm living for Him. I'm following the rules of the Bible. I'm giving up my old ways. What would my friends think? What would they say? Would they laugh at me? Would they reject me? Would I be less popular? Would I not get invited to as many places? We ask the question, why? Sometimes that's the answer. Why don't you give your life to the Lord? Why don't you turn from the path that leads to destruction What would my friends think? Is that a good answer? Well, sometimes we feel safe in numbers, don't we? Safe in crowds. Many years ago, on the house party at my church, there was a walk up to the summit of Snowdon, and it passed along a narrow path, a dangerous path, a path which, if you'd been walking on your own, you would have taken very carefully. But because there were a great crowd of people wandering along that path, all friends chatting away together, it was taken by everyone very nonchalantly. People thought nothing of it. Well, there's a gap down there, but my friends don't seem concerned, so why should I seem concerned? Foolishness, isn't it? You can imagine, can't you? People in that marketplace, in that walled city. The trumpet has gone. Surely we must do something, but all of my friends, well, they don't seem concerned. They're just carrying on with their day-to-day business. Maybe, after all, we will be safe. My friends are here. What harm can come to me? The Lord God says to us, why will you die? And you say, well, because my friends are dying as well, and I feel very comfortable. Foolish answer. Let's examine ourselves. Let's say, is peer pressure? Are our friends' mistakes a good reason for us to make the same mistake? I think not. Let's be honest with ourselves. We should ignore what everyone else is doing. We should think only for ourselves. The Lord says to us, why will you die? Will you say to him, I just want to be with my friends? It's a very weak answer. But then, of course, there are those people in that walled city who hear the trumpet blast and they think to themselves, I must flee to the hills. But then they remember that they have a lovely home, and in that home is many valuable things, and buried in the backyard is a certain amount of gold and silver and expensive clothes. And, well, I don't really want to leave them behind. I don't really want to leave them to my enemies. They're dear to me. I've spent a lifetime acquiring those assets. I can't be parted from them. I can't leave them behind. I must go and maybe look at them one last time, or maybe stay with them and protect them against the enemy that's going to come, or maybe I'll spend some time collecting some of them together and I'll take them with me. Foolishness. Foolishness. You must flee to the hills immediately. But we make the same mistake, don't we? There are things in our lives that mean more to us than the Saviour. They get their hands around our heart, like tentacles, grabbing and grasping, and their grip becomes firmer and firmer. And we're like that seed that grew up in the thorny ground, and we become choked. And our thoughts increasingly turn away from God and the way of salvation, eternal things and judgment day, and we turn towards this life, what we can have and what we can acquire and what we can delight in. Our idols, anything that we put before God. It doesn't have to be possessions. We all, perhaps as we were younger, had hobbies or interests. Maybe we still do. And maybe those things are good and pure and there's nothing wrong with them. But if they're more important to us than these things, the things of the Scripture, then they are idols. We must put them in their place. Otherwise, they will get their hands around us and they will drag us down. Get our priorities right. We've got to make sure that there is nothing which would stop us, nothing in this world which is going to be destroyed by fire at the end that would deny us our eternal safety. Why will you die? Well, it's because I love my possessions so much. It's because I love the things of this world so much. That's why I will die. That's why I'm choosing death, because I don't want to leave the things of this world behind. Another feeble excuse. I ask you again, what's your excuse? Why are you choosing death over life? How can that possibly make any sense? The Lord God, he says it to us in plain language. Why will you die? Back in that city, that walled city, a man hears the trumpet. But he's in the middle of something. Something important, something he's enjoying. And he thinks to himself, well, I'm sure I've got half an hour. just to finish this off. Maybe he's reading a good book, or he's in the middle of something very engaging. And he says, well, I hear that the enemy is coming. I know that they will be upon us soon, maybe later in the day, but I think I have time just to gather a few possessions or finish a few tasks before I go and save myself. Why will you die? Is it a lack of urgency? When I was 16, I was at a church called Ridley Hall in Battersea. And I came under conviction of sin there, in that church. And I knew that I needed to be saved. And I sought after the Lord. I prayed daily and I read my Bible. And I came to the gospel service and I spoke to Christians about the way of salvation. And I was an earnest seeker. I was an earnest seeker for a long time. 9 months it was. And then we were coming back from a church holiday. And a friend sat next to me in the minibus on the way back. And she said to me, why aren't you a Christian? And I said, well, the Lord is working in my life. And gradually he's teaching me things. And I'm getting to know things. And he's breaking down barriers in my life. And I'm sure that the Lord is going to save me at some stage. Maybe in a few weeks' time or a few months' time. And she said, no. If you're not a Christian today, it's not the Lord's fault. It's you. You haven't given your life to him completely. You haven't trusted in him fully. You see, I had a lack of urgency. I'd become comfortable. I thought to myself, well, the Lord will save me eventually and I'll go to be with him in heaven. I'm happy to wait around for a bit longer to see what happens. But she said, no. Go to the Lord tonight. Make your peace with him immediately. Wait not a moment longer. And the Lord used her words and convicted me greatly and enabled me to give my life to him and trust in him completely that very evening and have full certainty that he saved me that day. And it was a wonderful thing. But I'd lacked urgency. And I wonder if that's the problem with anyone here. I wonder if anyone's thinking, I'm only 10. Maybe when I'm older, a teenager. I'm only 12. I'm only 15. Or maybe you're thinking, I've been seeking after the Lord and it's going well. He's teaching me a lot and I will be saved, I'm sure, at some stage in the future. If you're not saved tonight, it's because you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've not let go of this world. The delay is not with him. It's with you. But I wonder, what can I say to you this evening, in closing, to impress on you a sense of urgency? That trumpet has blown. The judgment is coming upon the land. You must flee immediately. Do not stop to take any possessions. It's like a fire alarm, isn't it? Fire alarm tests we all had at school and in our offices. They say, don't stop to pick up any personal belongings, just go immediately out of the building to the muster point. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is saying to us. Flee immediately. Now I can say to you that none of us know whether we will be spared to live tomorrow. And that's true. Any one of us can be taken. The trouble is, statistically, we know it's pretty unlikely that any one of us will die tomorrow. And it makes us think, well, I'll still be here next week to hear the gospel again. But you know, churches and Sunday schools have been full up over the years with people who said, I'll be here next week. And then eventually they weren't. They started to drift away. There are many Christian families who can say, some of our children have been saved, but others, well, gradually they drifted away. Became 16, 18, they stopped coming to church quite so regularly. They went away to university and then it was up to them and they only went to church once on a Sunday or once a month. Started to drift away. But the Lord God will say to you, why will you die? Why will you not seek after him urgently? We've seen at the incredible lengths that our God has been to make a way of salvation for us. He stands there and says, you are filthy sinners. Your righteousness is non-existent. You are deserving of eternity of punishment. And here I am, offering you salvation. Will you turn me down? Will you tell me to wait another week? Will you say, I'm not quite ready just yet? How awful, what blasphemy. But all of us who are saved have it as our testimony that we delayed far too long. But I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit there will be those here this evening who will understand how urgent this matter is. How can you live another day, you may say to yourself, not knowing the Lord God? I must get this, the greatest and most important matter of my life, sorted once and for all this evening. I must fly to Him in prayer. I must imagine that I am like those men in that city who have heard the trumpet blast, and I will now flee with all haste, making no delay, stopping not even to look behind me. But I will flee to the Saviour until I know that I am safe. Well, to use an illustration I think I may have used here before, of the alarm clock. You press the snooze button, don't you? It rings, it wakes you up, but no, you press the snooze button. I'll have another 9-10 minutes of sleep, please. Then you do it again. Before you know it, you're late for work. Don't press the snooze button if the alarm call of the gospel is ringing in your ears this evening. This is a matter of urgency. You do not know what will happen to you in this coming week. And even if you are safely back here amongst us, well, you've still lived another week in rebellion against your Creator. We have a wonderful Saviour, and He stands ready to save you this evening. Flee with all urgency to Him. Amen.